Second Chronicles, chapter 7. Hear the word of God. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God, and the priests attended to their services, the Levites also with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever," whenever David offered praise by their ministry. The priests sounded trumpets opposite them, while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and mine ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel.' But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house?' Then they will answer, 'Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and embraced other gods, and worshiped them, and serve them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. The word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, I Will Heal Their Land. As you know, tomorrow noon we'll see the inauguration of a new president of the United States. This was set by the 20th Amendment to the Constitution, which states the terms of the president and the vice president shall end at noon on the 20th day of January. This is a rare part of the Constitution which is still meticulously followed. Now, if you follow politics, you know that Inauguration Day is a day of partying in Washington, D.C. The victorious party celebrates its victory. There are several inaugural balls. There are cocktail parties attended by the upper crust. By tomorrow, about this time, in about 1 hour and 26 minutes or something like that, 36 minutes, there will be a new president. The question, will America be better off or worse off? Well, that remains to be seen. The real powers that be, unelected bureaucrats who really run the country, will be operating behind the scenes to try to hold on to their power and protect the swamp. So there will be a lot of partying tomorrow in Washington, D.C. I'm not sure if I will be alive in 4 years for the next inauguration, but I'm not waiting with bated breath for an invitation to any of the inaugural balls. Actually, I'm not a very good dancer, so now you can tell. So, well, is there a better way to spend Inauguration Day? What if, instead of partying, Inauguration Day became a day for prayer and fasting, seeking the face of God? Ultimately, our country would be better off with God's blessing than with man's scheming. Truly, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Well, notice how in our text this morning, God gives a magnificent promise. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Here, God promises to heal the land. Well, what does this mean? The land where we live is part of our identity as humans. Like migratory birds, we long to get back to our roots, back to our land, back to our people. Think of the patriotic song, "This Land Is Your Land, This Land Is My Land," from California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters, this land was made for you and me. Well, who made the land? God did. The United States of America is both a nation and a country, a people and a land. The word nation comes from a Latin word meaning to be born. It is defined, this comes right out of the dictionary, it is defined as a body of people united by common descent, history, culture, or language, inhabiting a particular area or territory. So a nation refers to the people. That's how the word is used in the Bible as well when it talks about the nations. It's not talking about territories, it's talking about people. Well, the word country, yes, the United States is a country as well. Country refers to a region or area. Our text teaches that if we humble ourselves, pray, seek God's face, and turn from our sins, God will heal our land. Land can be taken both literally and figuratively. It can refer to the ground on which we walk, which does need healing because of pollution and such. And it can refer by metonymy to the people who inhabit the land, such as in the phrase, one land going to war against another land or something like that. The promise is that God will heal our land, that is the soil, and the people who live on the soil. If we obey God, then our land will experience His blessing in both senses. People will flourish, and the land itself will be healed, ridded of pollution and blight. In the words of Scripture, the desert would blossom like a rose. Well, what would America look like if God healed our land? Well, think of the possibilities. The gospel would go forth to change lives. People would have the freedom to preach the gospel, to preach their convictions. People would be converted to Christ and begin to live like Christians, having mutual respect for one another and living together as neighbors. People would cooperate and get along and flourish. Crime would go down. Poverty would decrease. Wealth would increase. People would work together for the common good. It sounds pretty good. There have been times in the life of our nation when these things were happening, a time when there was more respect for God, more church attendance, a time when children learned the Ten Commandments, when our streets were safer, when differences were settled amicably rather than by violence. This is what the psalmist prayed for, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculpted in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in the streets, in the fields rather, that our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in the streets. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 144. The prophet Isaiah foretold a time when the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Words from Isaiah 65. Isn't this what we want for our land? Well, I have 3 points this morning. First, context, Old Covenant worship. Second, confession and forgiveness. Third, continuity. Does this apply to us? Well, first, consider the context, what we have before us. 2 Chronicles 7 is a wonderful chapter. I hope you agree, having just heard it. Under the leadership of Solomon, the people of Israel had come together for the dedication of the temple. God had put it into Solomon's heart to build a temple in Jerusalem. This would replace the tabernacle, which was carried about by the Levites from place to place as Israel wandered through the desert. In chapter 6, the preceding chapter, the temple had been completed. The people stood in front of it. King Solomon had prayed an eloquent, thoughtful prayer for God's blessing on his people. In our reading today, we heard the story of God's sending tangible signs of His presence, fire coming down from heaven, consuming the sacrifices, the glory of the Lord filling the temple, the people's response to God's presence, falling down on their faces in worship. Solomon had uttered an inspired prayer, the Word of God, Solomon had been acting as prophet, priest, and king, foreshadowing Christ. Note that the people didn't just hear the word of God and walk away. Rather, they responded with worship. We too are not just to hear the word and walk away unaffected. Rather, we are to meditate upon the word. We're to reflect on it. We're to pray over it and seek to incorporate it into our lives. At a break the other day at Presbytery, I heard the story of a well-meaning Baptist whose preaching, if I might call it that, consisted of, you're not going to believe this, I didn't either, but his preaching consisted of reading the Bible aloud in the audience of his hearers in the original Hebrew and Greek. That was it all. Now, I'm sure it was well-intended. This has got to be a very extreme example. I'm sure it was well-intended. He wanted his hearers to hear the inspired word of God with nothing added, no human interpretation to contaminate the pure worship of God, the pure word of God, rather. The man likely commended himself for his commitment to pure biblical doctrine. How much purer can you get than that? Hearing the word of God read in the original Hebrew and Greek. By the way, there's a third language. About 10 chapters of the Old Testament are in Aramaic. I thought of that as our man under care, Wesley, he's recently completed his Greek exam, but he still has to do the Hebrew exam. But there's no Aramaic exam. That's another language. It requires a lot of study. I can attest to that. And I don't use Aramaic very often, and it's faded. I've got to look words up as I try to read through it. But anyway, back to the preacher. Here's a man I'm sure was totally committed to the idea, I want to preach the pure word of God, no human additions to taint it. No one could accuse that man of mishandling the word of God. He just read it as it was written in the Bible. But what's wrong with that picture? Consider his hearers. They were ordinary people, not specialists in Hebrew and Greek. They were English speakers. They had no knowledge of the original language. There is no way that simply hearing the reading of the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek could speak to their heart. That just was not going to happen. But beyond that, consider the teaching of Scripture. The Bible says that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. God intends that his word be not only read, which we did a little while ago, as you were standing, showing respect for the word of God. He intends that his word be not only read, but also preached. I think all of us would agree that simply reading the Bible aloud in the original languages is not preaching. God's word should be read aloud, and I would say, and I believe the Bible makes a case for it, I'd be happy to talk with any of you about this afterward, but the Bible teaches that the word should be read aloud in the language of the hearers. There's a reason that we send missionaries to the foreign field, and we send them to language school first. We want them to become somewhat proficient in preaching in the language of their hearers. But as you all know, if you hear someone that was raised in another country try to speak English, you can almost always detect it's not quite exactly the same way we would speak it. I have a daughter-in-law that speaks English better than most Americans. But she's still a foreigner in some way. She's a U.S. citizen, but she's a foreigner. Well, anyway, I don't know why I digress there. But we believe that the Bible should be translated into all the languages and tongues on earth. That's a legitimate task for the church. But it should be preached as well, preached by men, fallible men, called by God, examined by the church, and found to be men of good character, with a competent knowledge of Scripture and an aptness to preach and teach the Word, men who are ordained by the laying on of the hands of the elders of the church and then sent out to preach. That's God's plan. Well, biblical worship consists of people gathering together at the call of the elders to meet with God and hear his word and then responding with worship, singing, and prayer. There's a rhythm to it. God speaks and man responds. God speaks and man responds. Biblical worship is a dialogue between God, the God of heaven, and his church. In verse 3 of our text this morning, the people respond to Solomon's inspired prayer by acknowledging that God is good, singing the words of Psalm 106, 1. I'm not sure if it had been written yet, but it was already current among God's people. Yes, of course it had been written. It was written by Solomon's father, David. I take that back. Psalm 106, 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And that psalm, as many of you know, has become a favorite of our congregation. We sang it last week. Oh, sing hallelujah. Praise God for his goodness. His covenant mercy forever endures. We sang the complete psalm on last Lord's Day. Well, after the people sing the psalm, they offer lavish and plenteous sacrifices of bulls and sheep. The Levites leading the singing with instruments of music. The priests sounding the trumpets, not ram's horns. Maybe you've heard the Hebrew word shofar. It comes into English sometimes. The Jewish rabbi, there are no priests really, the Jewish rabbi will hold up the ram's horn and blow some notes on it. But this is not talking about the ram's horn here. There's two different kinds of trumpets in the Old Testament. So this is not the ram's horn such as those blown by the priests after the Israelites marched around the city of Jericho 7 times. And then when the people heard the signal of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the walls came tumbling down. This is not talking about the ram's horn here, the shofarot. But rather, it's talking about long, straight metal trumpets. Now, I know that will capture the attention of a couple of people in this room. Long, straight metal trumpets playing musical notes to accompany the people singing. This worship service continued for 7, maybe 14 days, Jewish inclusive time, including both the first and the seventh day. That is a full week. You think an hour and a half long service is a long service. How about a full week or a full 2 week long worship service? But that's nothing considering the heavenly worship that will take place throughout eternity. Too much worship, you say? Then you haven't considered the filthiness of your sins, the accursedness of your sins, or the cost of your redemption, the infinite cost of the lifeblood of the very Son of God. You haven't fully considered the fact that because of your sins, you were bound for eternity in the lake of fire, unending suffering in outer darkness. 2 days ago, President Biden commuted the sentences of almost 2,500 offenders. The governor of Virginia criticized the president for granting clemency to 2 violent criminals who killed a police officer, stating that he was beyond outraged. How many others who committed first-degree murder and deserved to be put to death for their crimes were released back into society to roam our streets and terrorize others? How many of them were also released? Does anybody know? The purpose of civil government is to enact justice on behalf of God Almighty in accordance with his unchanging word, in order to protect the innocent and the law-abiding. Now, I should say at this point, there's no one that's absolutely innocent. We are all sinners. But the law is to protect the innocent, not in not absolutely innocent in the sight of a holy God, but rather free from legal guilt, the law to protect law-abiding citizens. So the Israelites, after hearing the public prayer offered by their king priest, Solomon, and having bowed and worshipped with their faces to the ground on the pavement in an act of contrition before the Lord, now offered animal sacrifices. And notice how the text says specifically, both the king and the people. It wasn't as though Solomon was a perfect man and only the people needed those sacrifices. No, that perfect man would await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here are the people then dedicating the house of God. At the close of this days-long worship service, the people were sent away back to their tents, in the words of our text, joyful and glad in heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. What a momentous and meaningful worship service. How different is modern worship? How much we've fallen. Trite, repetitive songs sung to pop ballads by performers on a stage under spotlights. Perfectly timed services of just under an hour so as not to inconvenience people too much. Worship, if it's worship at all, is trivialized. It's not worship according to the biblical standard. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. In biblical worship, the focus is on God, not on performers. After the people are dismissed, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, verse 12 in our text, and he reassured him that he had chosen the temple as the place where sacrifices were to be offered to him. This indicated that the Lord would be present in the temple always, with this caveat, as long as Solomon and his sons were faithful to him, faithful to God. But if they turned away and served other gods, then God would uproot them from the land and forsake his temple. Sadly, the second scenario is what actually happened. Eventually, the Spirit of God left the temple in Jerusalem, and it was destroyed. So this is the Old Testament context. There are elements of the ceremonial law here, particularly the animal sacrifices, which point to the ultimate sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life as the innocent victim who shed his blood for the sins of the people. The Son of God dying so that guilty sinners might have life. But now in 2025, now that Christ has come, God's people still worship. God is our God. He's worthy of our worship. The Old Testament ceremonies are done away with, but the moral obligation to worship is eternal. God's people come now in the newness of the Spirit rather than the oldness of the letter. Well, second, consider confession and forgiveness. Here is the heart of our text. God gives the beautiful promise, if my people, which are called by my name, do humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Here, notice that there are four conditions followed by three results. Here's a gracious promise. Humble yourselves, pray, seek God's face, turn from sin, followed by three results. I will hear, forgive, heal. Think of some of these terms. Will humble themselves. Humility is the beginning of all true religion. Here is the creature creator, the creator-creature distinction. Here is a universal requirement binding upon every man, woman, and child on earth. We were made to worship. Either we worship the true God of heaven in true holiness, or we end up worshiping a false God who cannot hear, cannot save, and cannot deliver from hell. Or there's a third possibility, we worship ourselves. Think of all the advertising that assures us, buy this, you deserve it. Peter got it exactly right. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, in time, we will be exalted in eternity. If we exalt ourselves, we will go down to hell. Consider the example of Manasseh. Manasseh lived about 300 years after Solomon. He would have been Solomon's great, 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 going down a ways, grandson. Manasseh was arguably the most wicked king Israel ever had. He was the son and successor of Hezekiah on the throne of Judah. He reigned 55 years, a nightmare for the godly. As it says in Proverbs, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Proverbs 29:2. Manasseh's reign was characterized by a tragic relapse into idolatry with all its vices. His father actually was one of the good kings, Hezekiah. Manasseh undid everything his father had done. While he was on the throne, a systematic and persistent attempt was made to banish the worship of God, the worship of the true God, Jehovah, out of the land. But God did something. He converted Manasseh at the very end of his life. We read, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. 2 Chronicles 33, 10 through 13. So humble yourselves, whoever you are, no matter your gifts, no matter your parentage, no matter your resume, no matter all of your qualifications, humble yourselves. This is the word of God. The second, and pray. Heartfelt prayer is a response to the word of God. It isn't as though we just make up prayers out of the blue and speak them any way we want. True prayer is a response to the word of God. It is a realization that God is true and that we need him above anything else. It is an indication that a heart is regenerate. Remember what the Lord said to Ananias of Damascus when he told him to go to the street called Straight and call on Saul of Tarsus, the dreaded persecutor of Christians. The Lord told him, behold, he prayeth. Acts 9, verse 11. Saul of Tarsus was a changed man. He was converted. The evidence was clear. Behold, he prayeth. The wicked repeat prayers, or they read them out of a prayer book. But they don't come from a heart that knows its need of God. But those who know that they are sinners, who know that their only hope of eternal life is Christ, really pray. The Christian prays, realizing that he does not contribute one thing to his salvation. Salvation is all of grace. The Christian intuitively knows he must increase, but I must decrease. The third element, and seek my face. Those who seek God's face are those who realize that they have a need that only God can fulfill. They want to listen to God. They want to see his smile, as it were. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Numbers 6:26. Is that what we want above anything else? To know that the Lord of glory smiles upon you and is well pleased with you, not because you yourself deserve it, but because in Christ your sins were laid on him and his perfect righteousness is credited to you. Just as a husband wants to see his wife's smile, and a wife wants to see her husband's smile, so the Christian wants to see the Lord's smile, his smile both now and at the final judgment. 4, and turn from their wicked ways. Turning from sin is evidence of true repentance. As our catechism says, summarizing scripture, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Did you hear that phrase? Turn from it unto God. This is what God wants us to do with our sin. Is this your attitude? Do you grieve over your sins, or do you make excuses for them? Do you hate your sins, or do you hate just the fact that you got caught? Do you want to turn from your sins, flee from them, and live a life of new obedience? Or do you enjoy them so much that you secretly long to return to them? What gives you more pleasure, to spend time in communion with God or to pursue sinful pleasures? May we be like Moses, those who choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Point 3, continuity. Does this apply to us? There are those that would argue that this is Old Testament. There's no application to us. This was given to the Jews. It was never given to the church. And we don't even need to know any of these things, let alone practice them. I would argue, yes, this does apply to us. Though the context of 2 Chronicles 7 is Old Covenant worship, it is fulfilled in Christ. The type is fulfilled in the antitype. The shadows are fulfilled in the substance. Christ is the substance. He is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. He is the great high priest through whom we have communion with God. He, even in heaven today, is the incarnate Son of God, whose face we shall behold throughout eternity as the courts of heaven resound with the praises of the God who redeemed us at great cost so that we could be in his presence forevermore. So tomorrow, Washington, D.C. will party. What will we do? We should pray. Maybe we should fast. I don't believe the church has the authority to require fasts. Some people can do it and others cannot, but maybe tomorrow ought to be a day of fasting and prayer. Do we really care about our country? We say we're patriots. We say we love our country. There's no reason to doubt our sincerity on that, but maybe we should pray. Maybe we should fast. Pray that the Lord will send his blessing upon our country. O sinner, look to Jesus. Our sins are forgiven in him alone. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this biblical example of New Covenant worship, as it were, as the principle of hearing your word and then responding to you is seen throughout this text. Lord, help us not to be hearers only, but help us, Lord, to be doers of the word. Help us, Lord, to put into practice the things that we have heard. Help us, Lord, to love you, the author and finisher of our faith, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and became incarnate and died for the sins of the human race, and the Spirit sent by Christ into his church. Help us, Lord, to love you, the one who was under no obligation to save any lost sinner, but who chose to do it for his mercy and glory alone. Lord, we do pray for our land. In some ways, tomorrow will be a crisis, a crossroads, perhaps. Lord, we know that there will be those that will be rejoicing that their party was successful in the recent elections. There will be those that will be very upset about that, and there will be those behind the scenes that will try to undo all of the things that the president-elect has promised he wants to do. But Lord, we know that ultimately our country will be better off with God's favor rather than with man's scheming. Lord, we know that we need to return to godliness. We need to repent of our idolatry, of putting ourselves and our needs and our comfort first rather than giving glory to God. Lord, we know that our fellow countrymen, many of them, need to be regenerated, and we cannot do that. We're powerless to do it. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Lord, send your Spirit to convert hearts, to bring them to see their sins and their absolute need of Christ. Bring them to the feet of Jesus. Help them, Lord, to bow on their faces before the God of heaven, to implore you for your blessing. Lord, I do pray that tomorrow we will be in earnest prayer for our country. And Lord, in it all, that Christ might be lifted up and glorified, that there would be freedom to preach the gospel when the stifling hand of government control could be lifted from us as individuals, when the government would stop spying on us, would stop mandating this or that in order to achieve some bureaucrat's desire of how things ought to be. Lord, we pray that the U.S. government and the governments of the states and localities would seek to protect the innocent, to promise justice, equal justice under law, not justice tailored to a person's origin or inclinations or supposed setbacks, Lord, but that there would be equal justice for all. When those who are law-abiding would be left free to excel, free to innovate, free to supply the needs of other citizens, free to make something of himself or herself. Lord, we do pray that the words of the psalm might be fulfilled here to some degree, that our sons and daughters would flourish in this land. Lord, we pray for wisdom and courage for the incoming president. We pray, Lord, that he would be empowered to do the difficult decision makings where he's going to alienate those that are part of the swamp, that want to see us in bondage to deficit spending and limitless taxation and sending our dollars overseas and spending them on things that the government has no biblical right to spend them on. Lord, I pray that we would be able to see some progress, but we know, Lord, that in the end, what we need is the reign of King Jesus. We pray for that. We pray, Lord, that your kingdom will be increased, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, Lord, that the time of your second coming might be hastened, and that you would help us to love your appearing, that you'd help us to look forward to that day when we will sing your praises in the courts of heaven with perfect voices, no more tone-deaf people, no more having a scratchy throat, just being able to open up our throats and to sing your praises to the glory of Christ in the sound of, in the hearing of the angels forever and ever. Lord, we look forward to that. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.